So in this, as Luke is recording here, these two miracles, the miracles continue to be a revelation of Jesus to his disciples and to demonstrate to them that he is to be trusted, that he can, in fact, do what he's been called to do, as we've rehearsed many times. But remember back in Luke 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's easy to believe that intellectually. It's another thing to believe that more existentially, especially when it comes to believing in, as we've said even the last several weeks, the forgiveness of your own sins. I think I've said to you before, I remember when I was a brand new preacher, and in the church I was serving in at the time, Sunday school occurred after the morning service, and we were in the book of Hebrews, and we had dealt a little bit with Hebrews chapter 6, with the falling away. And I said that in Sunday school, I'll be addressing more about the assurance of faith. And I don't think anybody left. I think we had 100% return to Sunday school, which was quite abnormal. And I thought, wow, I am such a great teacher. People really want to hear what I have to say. Well, I was quickly freed from that delusion. And what I realized, and I've seen repeatedly, is that one of the number one issues, I don't know if it is the number one, but it's right up there in the top five, is Christians, sincere, devout Christians, wonder whether or not their sins have really been forgiven. But Jesus says they have been. And as we pointed out last week, that was a part of the miracle of the paralytic. Yes. But, you know, as a young pastor was saying to me one day, he'd been at this church that was called him to help bring Reformation. And he'd been there less than a year. And they was talking about a particular issue that he was trying to address. And he calls me on the phone all disheartened and says, Doug, they don't get it. They just don't get it. I said, well, what else do I get? He says, well, I have now had six sermons on this particular topic of Reformation, and they don't change. And I said, slow down. It takes a lifetime. And some of you have heard me say early on in my ministry here, it takes 20 years to reform a church because it takes 10 years just to begin, because we're reforming and changing hearts. And you put that in the context of our Christian walk, what's the one thing that you and I do every day besides breathe? We sin. And the devil likes to remind you of that. Remember, we do have an arch enemy who the Bible has named the accuser of the brethren. When the devil is doing his job, and he does it well, he's got a lot of practice, many years, much experience. He comes and he accuses you of things. You really can't be a believer. Look what you just said. Look what you just did. Look what you just wanted to do. He's good at it. The world is good at it. Notice how the world doesn't point out the hypocrisy of the world, but it jumps on the hypocrisy of the church. And sadly, we're good at it with one another. It's so easy for us to look down at our brothers and sisters. And well, that brother or that sister can't really be a believer because after all, look what they just did. And I haven't said it in a long time, but I'll remind you that it's interesting to me. It's always been interesting to me. It might not be interesting to you, but it is to me that, but some of you will know exactly what I'm saying as soon as I say the word diabolical. The word diabolical is where we get, the idea of the devil, the diabolical activity. It comes from a Greek word, diabolos, which is translated devil. But to the best of my knowledge, Everywhere it appears in the plural, diaboloi, it does not translate it devils. It's translated gossip. It's translated to blaspheme, to speak against. And we are, the devil likes to be the accuser of the brethren. The world likes to be the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes we like to be the accuser of the brethren. And that's, so do we, why would we wonder why so many Christians struggle with the assurance of their salvation? So Luke has now given us four miracles. You know, he's had the walking on the water, the healing of the demoniac, and now the helping the woman and the raising of the young girl. And in this is a call to faith. This is the second time that Luke will have given us four miracles and a call to faith. Go back and look at chapter 4 into chapter 5. The miracles are there not just to cause us to seek after miracles. They were there to call us to faith. In the New Testament, there is this warning. I believe this is why Jesus says to these parents who were amazed, don't tell anybody. You'd think Jesus would want them to get on the Oprah circuit and go out and tell everybody, right? Don't tell anybody. Why? Because while Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples that he has the power and he has the authority to accomplish everything that the Messiah was to do, including the forgiveness of our sins and the establishing of the kingdom and the making of all things right in the proper time, he did not want to have his miracles be inappropriately used in terms of what you often see even today in the signs and wonders movement, where all sorts of people will flock to somebody who has an apparent gift of healing or the ability to do miracles. For example, turn over to the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter. This would be one of several places this is a passage that in my personal life has always meant well, because it was here that I feel like God was speaking and encouraging to me to pursue the ministry. But in John chapter 6, verse 26, we just had the beginning of the chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus walks on the water, and then it picks up again. He's gotten to the other side. He's back in Capernaum. And verse 26, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent. Why were these people seeking out Christ? Not because they saw the signs of the Messiah and believed that the Son of God, the Son of David, the Anointed One, had arrived. They found out that, hey, he can feed 5,000 with a loaf and a couple of fish. Let's keep him around. And they'll actually try to seize him and force him to become king. What a great king to have, right, in terms of a temporal sense. He'll fix everything and we don't have to do anything. Tempted to make a little political joke, but I'll leave that alone. But but Jesus is constantly concerned about people seeking him, not because of what the signs testify about who he is. He's concerned that they are seeking him for the signs as an end in themselves, wanting the blessing of God without embracing the person of God. Want the benefits of God without necessarily by faith believing in the Son of God for who he is and what he came to do. And he will say that on many occasions throughout the four Gospels. Well, back to chapter 8 of Luke. And I encourage you to read through Luke as I've been studying it and weighing things and trying to read more carefully in terms of trying to prepare for sermons. I am just struck by Luke's sense of humor and sense of irony. And don't think that that's not intended. We just got done last week with the Jesus healing the demoniac. Jesus cast out the legion. It's kind of like a David and Goliath on steroids. I remember the story of David and Goliath is not there to tell us that that we should be like David and stand up to the bullies. It's there to show that God can redeem the many by the one. He can redeem from the strong man a whole host through the weakness of his own appointed vessel. And now someone greater than David has arrived, and he's destroying somebody greater than Goliath. He's delivering his people. And the response to the people in the Decapolis area is, get out of here. They were so afraid, they said, get out of here. Now, the Decapolis area is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It was primarily Gentile, had some Jews over there, but it was primarily a pagan area, and the response, even at the pagans at that time, to Christ was, leave us alone, and nothing's changed, has it? So he comes back to Capernaum, to the Israeli side of the lake, and it says in verse 38, and Jesus returned, and the people welcomed him, and they had been waiting for him. Isn't that ironic? Over here, one side of the lake, get out of town. Over here, they're standing on the shore looking and waiting with expectation that he would arrive. I pointed out last week the irony between the disciples are being afraid and asking, what sort of man is this that he can heal, stop the sea and the wind, and the demon going, I know exactly what kind of man this is. He's the Son of the Most High God. Don't miss these subtleties. And then allow the ironies to poke you a little bit. Who are you? What's your response to the things of God, to the person of Christ, to the work of Christ? Are you one who is keeping God at a distance, kind of stay out of my life? Don't convict me. Don't humble me. Or are you one who comes eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ, which is a common term in the epistles to describe Christians? So Jesus has arrived, and he gets there, and there's this man named Jairus, who's a official of the synagogue, so he's an important person in the life, the religious life of Israel, and he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and he began to implore him to come to his house, for he had a daughter, an only begotten daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. And he went, and as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. The word pressing there is the same word used earlier in the parable of the soils, where it talked about the weeds and the thorns pressing against those who had received the word. This is a very dramatic picture. In my life, the only time I've ever really been involved in something like that is when I took some high school kids down to Haiti for a mission trip, and we had to go from where they check your bags, customs. Thank you. I had to go to customs. And between the custom door to a car waiting for us were hundreds of Haitians who had nothing else to do. And so they just show up to see who comes, some looking for money and free handouts. But it was kind of like, it was the closest thing that I had ever experienced to what the Beatles must have felt when they arrived somewhere. And you went through this crowd, and everybody's pressing in on you and talking to you and asking you of things, and you're trying to get to this destiny. And that's exactly what's happening. Jesus is trying to get to this man's house, and the people are pressing in on him and pressing around him and speaking to him and doing all sorts of things. And in the midst of all that, there's this woman who has a hemorrhage for 12 years. And she comes to be healed by him. And what's interesting is, as you look at the accounts, is that this symptom is one, and the most of the commentators seem to think, is some type of uterine hemorrhage, which is apparently not all that uncommon, even to this day. In reading a man's by the name of Vanderloos, who's written a massive work on the miracles, he lists some of the cures that they would have forced upon her. And I assure you, you wouldn't want to be involved with any of them. Mark adds that she had endured much at the hands of the physicians and had spent all that she had and had not helped at all, but rather grown worse. I thought, some things never change. And, the medical world is still practicing trying to get it right. But they put her through a lot. This woman is desperate. Now, think about what she's got. She's got this hemorrhage, possibly a uterine hemorrhage. And because of that, she would have been continuously 12 years unclean. She doesn't get to go to the Passover meal. She doesn't get to go to the temple. She doesn't get to participate in the festivals. And because she's unclean, no one is going to touch her, because then they become unclean. So the natural affections, even inside of a family, are non-existent for 12 years. She can't work. I mean, this woman is on the outs. As one writer put it, it would be continuously unclean, and that would be a source of continual embarrassment, affecting her ability to live normally with others, since to touch her would make one unclean. And just think about having to live like that for years, for over a decade. Oddly enough, the same amount of time this young girl is. Been alive. But Jesus stops and he wants to know who touched me. And Peter goes, how? Like everyone's been touching you, you know? I mean, you're going through this sea of people. What do you mean, who's touched you? But before we deal with that and what his response, think of poor Jairus. His daughter's dying. He has a sense of urgency. He has a sense of, you know, this may be the very moment that my daughter breathes his last. And what's Jesus doing? He is stopped. He's asking a question. Use your own sanctified imagination to try to picture Jairus' face. You know, Jairus may be kind of, come on. You know, who cares who touched you? Come on. Can you feel his anxiety? Can you feel his frustration? All of a sudden, the Lord's timing is not his timing. You ever been there? And he is a little frustrated, probably. And Jesus comes to put this attention on somebody else. I'm the one who came. I'm the one who asked. I'm the one who implored Jesus to come to my house. And Jesus was coming, and now somebody else has his attention. We'll come back to that. Verse 46, that Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware the power had gone out from me. Now, this is some the unbelievers who like to mock Scripture want to turn this into some kind of Jesus' ever-ready battery where he's got power that goes out from him. But power plays an important role all the way through the Gospels, but especially Luke. Remember, as we just referenced earlier about that the Spirit of God was upon him to do all this, to preach and to free. The power has come upon Mary. The power of the Most High will come upon you and you will conceive. And when Jesus was beginning to preach in the ministry, his beginning of his ministry, others were noticing that he was speaking with power and authority that no one had seen. And so Jesus is radiating out the power of God in a way that is very difficult and mysterious for us to understand. But it's not that some magic is happening. It's not like he's just, you know, some kind of superhuman channel of power. He has been anointed for a particular purpose with the power of the Most High. And one of the things that we ought to see, I believe, in terms of this, is the fact that what is the gospel? The gospel, according to Paul in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. Where does that power come from? It doesn't come from the written words, like somehow the ink on the page has power. It comes from the very power of God that was also in Christ, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. You confessed it even this morning. We believe in the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. And the same Holy Spirit, that third member of the triune Godhead, is the anointing power and force of Christ. And so when we see Him stop the wind and the sea, heal the demoniac, raise the young girl, and deliver this woman from her issues, what we are seeing is the power that Jesus has as the anointed one of God to accomplish His work. And so what we should see is that Jesus is always ready and able to do what God has called him to do, and that is to save his people, both temporally and eternally. He says, the power has gone out from me. And the woman saw that she had not escaped notice. I think it's Mark that says he turned around to look at the woman. She knew she'd been had. Who touched me? He turns around, he looks right at her, maybe. You ever had that experience? You know, kids, or as a kid, who broke the dish and mom turns and looks right at you? And you did it. Or for me, it was usually the principal at my school. Who set off that cherry bomb? And don't do that. And here the woman is exposed. And she begins to tremble. She came trembling, probably embarrassed, maybe humiliated. You know, they say, I don't know who they are, but they say the number one thing Americans hate more than anything else is to stand in front of a group of people and talk. Yeah, you're saying yes to that? You want to come up and join me here? No, please no. This woman, all of a sudden, in the middle of a huge crowd, Jesus is looking at her, and she's got to give a response. Remember, she's been separated from everybody for 12 years. She's been unclean. Someone is addressing to her directly. And now she's got to speak about this very embarrassing female health issue that she has. Really? You want to do that in front of everybody? And she fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. Now, the next verse is so important on so many levels. We see the power of Christ to heal her. But look at verse 48. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Right there, you could preach a whole sermon. Daughter. Jesus just included her in his family. The woman who has not been touched by anyone in 12 years, the very first thing Jesus does to her after she's been healed is say, daughter. If she wasn't crying already, I bet you those words just broke her emotionally. Daughter. Your faith has saved you. It's not some hocus-pocus supernatural incantation. She believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to deliver her, and in the simpleness of her faith, the incompleteness of her faith, the weakness of her faith, she thought, you know, if I could just touch him. And we shouldn't be surprised she thought that, because we're told by Luke earlier that many were touching him and being healed. She'd probably heard that. And she didn't want to be known, in part because of her own embarrassment, in part because she didn't want to risk anyone knowing, because she didn't want to risk the rabbi being declared unclean. Daughter, your faith, your trust, your acceptance of who I am and what I represent and what I've come to do has saved you. So you could do a whole sermon on daughter. You could do a whole sermon on her faith and how it saved her. And for your third point, go in peace. Peace is such a underrated quality in the Christian life. So many Christians are full of so much anxiety. I speak autobiographically. How easy it is to get so worried. You listen to the news. You watch the world around you. You look at your family. You look at the church. You look at your bank account. You look at the circumstances. There's so many reasons to go, I feel like, you know, the first time I went skiing, I was yelling all the way down the hill, skier out of control, skier out of control. Because it's like, I see this lodge at the bottom of the hill, and it's going to be the thing that stops me. And it's so easy to be there, isn't it? Jesus came to shine upon those who sit in darkness, Luke 1:79, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus was as a man of peace, and he comes to deliver us from not only the wrath of God, but to bring us to a sense of peace. In Luke 19, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In Luke 24:36, while they were telling these things, he stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And Paul will remind us that in Romans chapter 5, that having justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us about the armor of God, and it's the gospel of peace that we have. There's a peace between us and God, a peace that surpasses all understanding, that can guard your heart and mind, a peace that just gives you a sense of tranquility, a peace that gives you a sense of rest, a peace that gives you a sense of quietness in the midst of all of the things that are going on around us. Even as we sang last week from Psalm 46, though the mountains are sliding into the ocean, God is our refuge, God is our strength, He's a present help. And all of these power miracles were meant for the disciples, including this woman, and you and me, to know that Jesus has the authority, Jesus has the power to save us and to extend to us the peace. He says in the upper room to his disciples, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives it, have I given it to you. In this world you shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. And then he also sends forth the Holy Spirit into our lives to work in us those great fruits that are categorized for us and chronicled for us in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And so she needs peace. And right about this time, we've got to go back to Jairus, he needs the fruit of patience. The time is ticking. My daughter is dying. Remember him? He's got to be frustrated. And while, verse 49, and while he was speaking, while he's addressing the woman, right in the middle of that, someone comes from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Now, life experiences would tell you it's too late. Right? Isn't that what happens? You've all have seen or know somebody who has died, and when they die, it's too late to do anything. They can try resuscitation. They can try all the different ways they might have to try to revive somebody. But basically, when you're dead, it's done. So, Jairus has gone from deeply humbling himself to a sense of probably great joy. Jesus is responding. He's coming to my house. A sense of frustration and anxiety. He's stopped. He's not coming. He's dealing with somebody else. And now he's told his daughter is dead. Think of the emotional roller coaster this man has been on. In just a matter of minutes. He's all over the place emotionally. Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. You can almost see his head just sink. Maybe he's thinking, why didn't he come? Just like Lazarus' sisters. Jesus, if you had just come when we called you, our brother wouldn't have died. Remember that? Jesus has got this all under control. But from the human side, Jairus is on this roller coaster, and it looks like the timing of God has failed. Ever been there? Ever gotten to a place where you've prayed and you prayed and you prayed and you feel like it's too late, it's over, it's done, and God didn't answer the prayer? Have you ever gotten to a place where you kind of even maybe feel a little angry towards God? Maybe a little resentful that God seemed to be blessing this woman over here? I wasn't first in line. I was number one in the queue. And if Jesus had just come, maybe my girl would be still alive. The second call of faith in our passage, remember, 48, your faith has saved you. And that's a call to all of us to believe in the power and the authority and the care and the compassion and the tenderness and the closeness and the love that Jesus has. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Now, he says, in verse 50, and Jesus answered, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. And everything in Jairus' life experience says what? That ain't going to happen. No way, no how. And he went to the house and he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girls, father and mother. Now they were weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she's not died but asleep, and they were laughing. The way Luke writes it, you almost think that this was Peter, James, and John and the parents, but the way Mark records it for us is very clear that Jesus is addressing all the neighbors that have shown up. They've heard that she's died. Some friends have shown up. Some professional lamenters have shown up. And their life experience has said, when you're dead, you're dead. And so when Jesus says, no, she's just sleeping, they're laughing. It's not the parents, it's not the disciples, it's those outside. Go back and carefully read Mark. She's only asleep, verse 53. They began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. And she had died. She's not simply asleep, as in has fallen asleep like we do each night. Sleep is a euphemism at this point. He's trying to draw a distinction that there is not, the death is not final. And he, however, took her by the hand and called her, child, arise. And here's how we know she had genuinely died, and her spirit returned. Her spirit and her body had been separated. When the spirit is separated from the body, you're dead. Her spirit returned, and like in so many of the miracles, it says she got up immediately. When Jesus heals, just like he healed the woman, back in verse 44, she touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Immediately she got up, verse 55, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Notice again, just as he has such compassion and care for the emotional well-being of the woman, here he has great compassion and care for the physical well-being of the girl. She's been sick. When you've been sick, you feel terrible. You feel so weak. And you know, we talk about, in fact, even the Greek word for weakness and the Greek word for sickness are the same word, depending upon the context. She's been healed. She's been resurrected, but she still's got to feel miserable. It may be a long time since she's even had anything to eat or drink. And so he cares for her practical, temporal needs as well as her eternal needs. And her parents are totally amazed. They're ecstatic. They can't believe what they've just seen and heard. And think again about Jairus, this emotional roller coaster. Humbled, joyful, frustrated, downhearted, and now ecstatic. I bet you he slept well that night with the emotional exhaustion he must have gone through. But God always moves and God always acts, and he has the power and the authority to always act and always expend his power at exactly the right moment. Not one moment too soon. Not one moment too late. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 4, to draw near to the throne of grace in order that you might receive grace and mercy. And the Greek text puts it very clearly, a well-timed grace and mercy. Not mercy that you're going to need tomorrow. Not mercy that you needed last week. I've said to people, throughout my life, I'm amazed at how much I've learned in my 64 years. The problem is most of what I've learned, I learned 15 minutes after I needed it. The grace and mercy of God doesn't arrive the way my understanding has functioned. It arrives not 15 minutes too early. It does not arrive 15 minutes too late. It arrives exactly the moment it's needed. Why does he do it that way? I think that it forces us to have to wait and put our faith in his deliverance. As you read through and sing through the Psalter, how many times do you see the psalmist saying, I waited. I waited for the Lord. Psalm 40. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you desert me or forsake me? The real issue that God has for us is that we would all the more learn to trust him, to rely on him, not on our senses, as Paul will say, to walk not by sight, but how? By faith. Why do we need to be reminded? Why is that lesson so hard to learn? Because we are sense-oriented people. Everything that you know came through one of your five senses. That's why trust is so hard to earn and why it's so easy to leave. You can spend a lifetime getting people to trust you and you can lose that trust in an instant, can't you? And so most of what's going on in your life, whatever your unique circumstances are, especially the circumstances that don't seem to align up with your expectations of what God could or should be doing, are there to cause you to live by faith and trust in him. And when we learn to wait, and when we learn to live by faith, that the well-timed grace and mercy will arrive. We will experience things like Jairus' amazement, this woman's healing. Not that we can prompt, I'm not saying that we will find resurrections and a miraculous medical solutions, but we will find God moving just as real, just as dramatically, just as profoundly, maybe in very small ways, very quiet ways, but we will find that His power and His authority and His care and concern for all things temporal and eternal is just as rich for us as it is for either one of these people in this account. And so we have this great, great God who can do so many things for us. And we are called by Luke to see the power, to see the authority, and to believe. And so that's the question that I would leave you with this morning. It's one thing to say you believe. Go back to John chapter 8, verse 35 and 36. It tells us that many of the Jews believed, verse 35. Right again in verse 36, and it says, and many of them believed. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, those who had believed were throwing rocks at Jesus after he told them that they were sons of the devil, not sons of Abraham. Do you believe? Do you trust the Lord? Call upon Him. If you struggle with a sense of confidence, call out to Him and tell Him that. If you're not sure, tell Him that. There's nothing that we will ever say to God where He will go, oh, I didn't know. I wasn't expecting that. Really? God already knows before our thoughts are formed, before the words are formed in our mouth, cross our lips, Psalm 139. God is the one person you can be absolutely, totally honest with because He already knows. And whatever you struggle with, whether it's struggling to really believe or really to trust or really, really able to wait, tell Him that. Confess that. Be like Jairus and go and implore the Lord. Come! I have a need. Be like the woman. I'm sure God can help. No matter where you are in your life, we all need more grace. We all need more mercy. We all need to be able to walk by deeper and richer faith and acquire greater levels of peace and trust in God. Tell Him those things and wait on Him to give them at exactly the right moment you need it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your table here in a moment, we come and we cast all of our cares and our burdens and our fears, our sins upon the table, knowing that Jesus will pick them up and take them, bear them, care for them, deal with them. Lord, we ask that You would have Your way with us this morning. Grant us the faith that will believe in the power and the authority of Your Son to not only proclaim the gospel in all of its power to us to save us, but to deliver us, to keep us, preserve us, and bring us home safely. Grant us these things. In Christ, may Your Spirit not only grant us the grace to believe, but may Your Spirit grant us the grace to be assured that these things are certain and true. In Christ we pray. Amen.